Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest both hours today, Tim Staples. Our number, 888-318-7884. It is open forum, meaning we are open to anyone to ask anything. If you are a Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call. As a matter of fact, we've been kind of low on non-Catholic callers today. So non-Catholics, if you've got – it can be a challenging question. You know, we try to observe the basic rules of manners. But if you want to challenge us, you know, in a sincere way, you'd like to make a challenge to the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith, or perhaps you are not a believer at all. A believer that there is no God, for example, and you'd like to challenge us on that or have that conversation, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And I'm very, very open to the most challenging calls, particularly because Tim has to answer all the questions. Let's go now to Ryan in Mooresville, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Ryan, your question for Tim.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Thanks for having me on. So my question is, has anyone kicked around the idea that Clement wrote the book of Hebrews?
You know, I don't know, Ryan, the answer to that. I know there are several different theories as to who wrote Hebrews, of course, the most prominent being St. Paul, although that would be more among the ancients. Today, most, in fact, when you look at the style of Greek in Hebrews prepared to the letters that Paul wrote, it is very different. It does seem, however, that it would be a close companion of Paul. And so Clement, you know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, as you know, St. Paul mentions Clement. So Clement would have been familiar with, traveled with, knew St. Paul. So, you know, while I can't think off the top of my head anybody who has theorized that, although I bet they're out there because there's all sorts of theories as to who may have written Hebrews. I think, you know, if I could just for a moment, that would bring up some very interesting questions that would go along with it. Because if Clement could be an apostolic person, and he could be, because he was a companion of St. Paul, that seems to meet the criteria for the possibility of being an inspired author of sacred scripture. But then you have first Clement.
Mm-hmm.
You have a letter that we know was, in fact, written by Clement. So why isn't that inspired? And it's not. Now, that brings up another question. Is everything that the apostles wrote, is it inspired because it's written by an apostle? That has not been answered by the church either. Could Paul have written another letter like we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think right around verse 6, right in there. Is that chapter 5? I know it's in 1 Corinthians, yeah, I believe it is, chapter 5, but St. Paul talks about an earlier letter that he had written. Now, of course, it's lost. That brings up questions, right? So what if we found it? You know, I would argue, no, that couldn't be included in the canon because it wouldn't meet the criteria given. Of course, it had to have been read in the liturgies throughout the world and so forth, some of the criteria. But still, you know, the church hasn't responded formally to those sorts of things. So it brings up lots of interesting questions and such. But the bottom line is, Ryan, we know Hebrews is inspired because Holy Mother Church says so.
Okay, Ryan?
Right. Sounds good. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. 888-318-7884. The number, Clement was a pope.
Yes, they didn't use
the word pope then, probably.
That's right. He was the Bishop of Rome.
Yeah, he was.
That's right.
What would he have been, like the third or fourth?
He was the third successor.
Third successor of Peter.
It was Peter, Linus.
Cletus?
Cletus Clement. Yeah, so the third successor or the fourth pope.
And sometimes you hear about Anacletus. Is it the same person as Cletus? Like, it sounds so close. But.
Yes, I believe so. I believe you'll find. And there are some little differences here and there
in the list,
but I think Cletus is.
Well, you can imagine some might not have lasted that long. You know, it might have been a very temporary or very short position.
Do you know that it is believed that as many as, I want to say, it's the number of martyrs among the popes. It's an extremely high number.
Yeah.
And they all came, of course, Pope Martin was the last one in the 6th century, but I want to say like 33 or more, 37, something like that, an enormous number of bishops of Rome were martyred, and especially the early ones. I don't know if I wanted to be in that line.
I know. Imagine somebody
saying,
"Hey,
I'll be the next."
Hey, you'd make a great pope. Get away from me. Leave me alone, fool. Let's go to Michelle right here in San Diego, watching on Facebook Live. Michelle, your question for Tim.
Hi there. Yes, my question is, I want some tips on how to deal with anti-Catholic evangelical pastor that my boyfriend goes to church there every Sunday. I go with him, and I go to Mass every Sunday as well. But he was raised as a Catholic, and when he graduated as a teenager in high school, he was no longer Catholic anymore. And so that's where he goes, to evangelical churches. But it seems to be every Sunday I go, the pastor talks very anti-Catholic.
Oh, boy.
And even talks about the little church down the street that's the Catholic church.
Oh,
and
boy.
He talks about sin, and I feel terrible when I leave there every Sunday.
Yeah. So how can I help you, Michelle?
I would like some tips on how to approach that.
Yeah.
Well, with your boyfriend.
Right. It's a difficult place to be in, and I get it. I used to be that guy, Michelle. I really was. I was the guy that used to preach against that little Catholic church down the street. And I know the mindset. I can remember we had a little program called the Royal Rangers in our Assembly of God community, and I was a youth pastor. And Catholics would send their kids over to our Royal Rangers, thinking, oh, these are just Christians. We would try to convert their little kids away from the Catholic faith. I mean, you know, it's part and parcel, Michelle, of what it means to be Protestant. I honestly don't have so much of a problem with Protestants who act like Protestants, who actually believe. Look, if you believe, Michelle, and this may be helpful to you just as by way of understanding. If you believe that that little church down the street is worshiping statues, worshiping the Blessed Mother, creating a quadrinity, worshiping statues, they're not even Christian, well, that would be something to be concerned about, right? I mean, when I read Luther and Calvin and I see them call the Pope the Antichrist, and that's especially with Luther, I get it. I used to do it myself. But Michelle, the bottom line is they are wrong. They are misinformed. That pastor is misrepresenting the Catholic faith. And so, Michelle, if I were you, I would engage. Now, I can't speak for you because I don't know your level of knowledge. It may not be that you're called to engage. Because unless you're really ready to do so, it may not be wise even to engage. But I would, and perhaps it would be, I would recommend your boyfriend first, take a gander at, listen to some of the things that the pastor is saying, and then some of the things your boyfriend is saying, and then just take them one at a time. Like, you know what? Could we consider this? You know, Pastor Joe said that Catholics worship statues. You know what? That's just not true. The Catholic Church condemned the worship of anything or anyone other than Almighty God infallibly at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. So why is he saying something about the Catholic Church that's just not true? You know, Michelle, that's one way of approaching it, just doing it in a loving way and saying, you know what, I'm Catholic. And wow, I mean, don't you actually want to know what the Catholic Church actually teaches? And engage in the conversation. And does that make sense, Michelle? I mean, just taking it point by point like that and start with the things you're most comfortable with.
Yes, yes. Is there any literature, anything that I can...
Yes. Everything at Catholic.com
but
will help
we
you.
Could send her Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic.
Definitely.
Have you ever listened to that, Michelle? Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic?
No.
Oh.
Right, well, we could send it to you, and maybe you listen to it, and maybe it's even something you and your boyfriend can listen to together.
And be sure it's in the CD form. because the CDs have a lot more information than the DVD.
Okay, so Annie, can we send her the hang on the line, Michelle, and we'll send you that the CD of the CDs of yes. Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic.
And also, Michelle, check out Catholic.com. We have tens of thousands of pages of free information. You can go to our search engine right there, type in Perpetual Virginity of Mary, and you will get a boatload of articles and such on that topic or whatever topic you need. I do recommend my CD set, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic, because it's in story form. I tell the story of how I converted and my entire Pentecostal evangelical family all converted, and one of my brothers is now a Catholic priest, and we were some of the most anti-Catholic people you've ever met. And you know, it's not offensive, but I get into a lot of the issues. You know, why do we call priests fathers, father? Why do we have statues? What about this quote-unquote work salvation, praying to dead folk, the Eucharist, the papacy, and more?
All right, Michelle, hang on, and we'll get that to you. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, hi, how are you? And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families in family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage Him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Dennis is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Dennis, your question for Tim.
Hi, yeah. Yes. So in the Old Testament, it basically says, well, at least I think it says, that you can eat certain meats, and then later on that's fulfilled, right? But it also, I think it says that you cannot touch the dead. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if I were at a funeral, would I be allowed to, like, even, you know, kiss my relative, his hand goodbye?
Right.
My full question really is, sure. What did Christ fulfill and what remains, you know?
Right. Fantastic, Dennis. Thanks so much. This is a really important question. What we need to understand here, and again, this is really important, is that Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament, all right? From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, where God himself, after the fall, speaking directly to the devil, right? God himself prophesies, I will place enmity between you and the woman, her seed and her seed, right? You will lay in wait at his heel, that is the seed, and he will crush your head, right? That's the prophecy right from the beginning that there is coming a Messiah. And along with him is the new woman, the new Eve, who together they would crush the head of Lucifer. And all through the Old Testament, my brother, you see, Christ is fulfillment of the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 and following, where Moses prophesied there's coming the Messiah. And all the other, you know, he's the son of David. He's, you know, from, what is it, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He is the wonderful counselor, everlasting God, mighty God, Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 7:14, he's Emmanuel. You know, there is so much. He is the priest as well as the sacrifice. He is the priest that would be established after the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron in Psalm 110. Verse 4, of course, that is fulfilled in Christ. He is the sacrifice that would replace all the animal sacrifices, according to Isaiah 53, especially verse 4, but that whole passage there, and Psalm 22. He is the in fact, on a macro level, I mean, not only is he the new priest, the new sacrifice, he's the Messiah, he is the new king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of David, right? He is also the beginning of an entirely new calendar and a new creation. All the Old Testament sacrifices are gone, but now we have a new sacrifice, a new Passover, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which is the Eucharist and so forth. And we have an entirely new creation, in fact, prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 22, as well as Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, telling us there's a new covenant and a new creation. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, along with that, and forgive me for my long-windedness, but to get to your question specifically, with a new priesthood comes a new law. This is really important for your question because, as we know, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, if perfection comes through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise and be called, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek? And again, quoting what I mentioned before, Psalm 110, verse 4. And then catch this. Where there is a change in priesthood, there is a change in law. So what does that tell us? The entire old law is gone. We have a new law in Jesus Christ. Now, there are aspects of the old law that are perennial, that still endure, but not because they're in the Old Testament, but because there are aspects of the law that are nothing more than the natural law written in stone, like thou shalt not kill, right? We don't say, oh, we can kill people now because the old law is gone, right? No, the principles of natural law as they are related in the Old Testament, of course, continue. And everything in the Old Testament that pertains to the new still endures. This is why St. Augustine would say that the new law or the new covenant is hidden in the old, and the old is fully revealed in the new. So everything's gone except for those two main things, right? Those matters that are in accordance with natural law, because remember, natural law goes back to Adam and Eve, long before Moses. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? But the day on which we worship? No. That is something that is gone with the old law. And Paul even talks about that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, right? How that was a mere shadow. Now, when it comes to all of those ceremonial laws and you can't touch a leper and all of that sort of thing. In fact, Jesus himself shows us when he touches the leper, right? That he is the new Moses who's establishing a new law and he touches the leper, right? Jesus is the one who tells us in Matthew chapter 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man and into the belly, but it's that which comes out of the mouth and out of the heart. That's what defiles a man. Once again, Jesus, as the new Moses, is giving us the new law. No longer does touching a corpse or eating particular foods defile a man. No, we have a new Moses. We have a new law. The old law is, as you said, completely fulfilled, and as a result of that, abrogated. It does not bind us any longer. Does that make sense, brother?
I guess.
Why not? Why not? Tell me.
When it comes to, like, so are you saying that ceremonial laws then wouldn't really be a sin? I mean, you know, if you don't do them.
Absolutely. All the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is gone. In fact, the entire law is gone. You're not bound to anything in the Old Testament except, of course, that which is perennial, for example, natural law. I made the distinction, right, between the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments. You have the Ten Commandments are basically points of natural law written in stone, and they bind us still today, except for the day on which we worship. That is not part of the natural law, and it doesn't bind us. And Paul makes that clear in Colossians 2:16, right? So we have to make distinctions between what is binding. And how do we know? You listen to Holy Mother Church. You understand that the natural law is perennial. It's binding, right? We talked about earlier about cross-dressing. Yeah, that's a bad thing. Why? Because that's a point of natural law. Not because Deuteronomy 18:22 condemns it, but it's because it is violation of a point of natural law. So you don't have to not touch a leper or not, you know. And for example, when you give birth to a baby or your wife gives birth to a baby, you don't have to offer two turtle doves anymore if you're poor, or a heifer if you're
wealthy. Well, now you tell me. I got rid of all those turtle doves and heifers.
All right, are you following me there, Dennis? Let's get a follow-up from you.
Now I get it.
You get it?
I think I completely get it now. Yeah.
All right, brother.
Great, Dennis. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. And you know what, Dennis? A lot of people are hung up on this point, and it's a very important question because I find, especially among Protestant theologians, there's all sorts of confused understanding about what's binding from the old and so forth. You have some of them that say, oh, the feasts are still binding, and some, we have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and all this stuff. It's like, no, those are all gone. Anyway, thanks so much for your call.
Thank you very much, Dennis. Let's go to John in Simpsonville, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hi, John.
Well, hi, Si. Hi, Tim. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy
thanks
to.
For the show.
Yes, welcome.
Yeah, thank you. So just, I mean, this is probably a huge subject, but it kind of, the previous call or this question kind of spoke to it.
Yes.
I was wondering if Tim could speak to how, I've heard and read something about how the bread of the presence foreshadowed Christ.
Oh, yes.
how he's the priest, like you mentioned a minute ago, after the order of Melchizedek, but he's also the Lamb of God. And
amen.
And connected with that, I wondered, you know, how Passover connects with that. We call priests Father, and they serve. It's almost like they serve the Passover meal or something. I don't know if that's all mixed up.
Oh no, brother.
Like
John,
like Jewish fathers do.
Yeah, John, you're opening up a whole can of wonderful worms. Can I say that, Si?
Sure.
Wonderful. Right? Because John, you're right on in that the Old Testament, as I was saying with the previous caller, you know, in as much as the old is fulfilled in the new, you have the gospel, as St. Augustine says, although it's hidden in the Old Testament. You're right, brother. In fact, Dr. Brant Petrie wrote a great book on this called The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. I recommend it highly. It's a great little book. But he goes back into all these things. Yeah, the bread of the presence. What is this? The bread that is laid out, and it's called the bread of the presence. Of course, that's a type not just of Christ, but of the Eucharist. When you talk about the Passover, yeah, from John 1:29 forward, right? Behold, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? This becomes huge in that we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, the Old Testament sacrifices never had the power to take away sins, right? In fact, Hebrews 10:3 says they were a reminder of sins. What a bummer.
Yeah.
Reminder of sins until the time of Christ, who offers the one sacrifice that is able to take away sins. You see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, right? And elsewhere, Hebrews 9:22. So all of these, whether it's the Passover, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the sacrifices themselves, as you mentioned, the bread of the presence, it is a wonderful adventure to dive into all of these types. And that's what they are. You're talking about typology, the study of types. Types means images, or what the New Testament calls shadows, right? Hebrews chapter 10, to go back there, verse 1, the inspired author there talks about how the animal sacrifices and stuff are shadows of the, you know, representing in an image or as a shadow, the substance with it, which is the sacrifice of Christ. We talked about earlier the Passover and all of the feasts, whether it's the yearly festivals, the monthly new moons, or the Sabbath itself, these are mere shadows. The substantial fulfillment is found in Christ and in his church. The manna, the miraculous bread, of course, that in John chapter 6, it explicitly says Christ is the fulfillment of that manna. So, brother, you are right on. I recommend Dr. Petrie's book. It's excellent on that very topic. But brother, I would just encourage you to dive in, because it's wonderful when you discover all of the truths that are there.
Okay, John?
Yeah, that's great. I will do that. Si, I'll be your Protestant caller today, by the way.
Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Very good. And then read the book, yeah, and then call back and be a Catholic caller. All right. We'll see. I got to take a break. Thanks, John. Okay. the lines remain full. And Annie's just killing it on the phones over there. Right, Annie? Did we give away anything today? Yeah, we gave away one thing. All right. Sarah killing it on the video. I mean, no, you're doing the audio. Mary's doing the video. Darren, whole lot of nothing. Whole lot of nothing. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't worry about Nick and Marie either, just because Sarah's here running the board because Nick's off. Do you know his daughter, Camila, is getting a special intensive therapy? They're up in L.A., maybe north of L.A., a place called the Napa something, okay, where kids with cerebral palsy, right, can get this intensive training, right, retraining their muscles and,
right,
stuff like
praise
that.
God.
And Marie's just not feeling well, so Annie's here on the phone, and Darren's making sure it all runs smoothly. I didn't want anybody to be worried about him. welcome back, by the way. It's Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and a million people are on the phone lines right now. 1 million people. Yes.
Wow.
Let's get that down to 999,999. Here's Thomas in Quebec City, Canada, on YouTube. Hi, Thomas.
Hello.
What you are? You sound go ahead. You just sound so happy, Thomas.
Yeah. Are you aware of my question or no?
No. Mm-hmm. Let's hear it.
Okay, because I told the lady, I was like, okay.
But we want to hear it from you, because you never know.
Okay, so
it can get a little nuance. Yeah. Go ahead.
By the way, my first language is French. I'm not really good in English, so some words might be off on the pronunciation.
Oh, because that's what you Quebecers do. You know what they do?
Uh-huh.
In Quebec, if you say hello, they speak to you in English. If you say bonjour, they speak to you in French.
Gotcha.
It's amazing.
Gotcha.
And you can do that, Thomas. You're one of those people.
Yeah, I'm going to speak English, so you don't understand.
No, if you want me to translate the French, that'll be fine. But it'll be, I'll just make up a question. It's just going to be my question.
No, it's good. It's all good.
Okay, go ahead, Thomas.
So, I was speaking what I think the most Protestant person I've ever seen.
Yes.
And we were talking about the Sabbath.
Yes.
And they showed me a quote that basically says, oh, they first told me that the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and they showed me this quote that was like not with a lot of context that was said on September 1st, 1923. The church is above the Bible, and this transfers of the Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is proof positive that fact. So basically, it's basically saying that the Catholic Church says, oh, let's cancel Saturday Sabbath and just make it on Sunday. And I was like, what?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, brother, that is a fabrication, of course. And, you know, I find it amazing how often I read, and by the way, it's part of my job title, I read a lot of anti-Catholic literature, and it is astonishing how often you find footnotes or no footnotes at all. Either a footnote that goes to another anti-Catholic book that has no footnote, or a footnote that goes to another book that goes to another book that when you chase down the footnote, you find nothing. Right? Or you find something ridiculous. This is an example of that. That is simply false. The Catholic Church has never taught that. In fact, if you go to Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 106, Sacrosanctum Concilium is the document from Vatican II on the liturgy. This was like the premier document from the council. In paragraph 106, it says, by a tradition handed down from the apostles, which took its origin from the very day of Christ's resurrection, the church celebrates the Paschal mystery every eighth day. Now, by the way, just so you know, brother, that eighth day is a very ancient tradition. In fact, you find it in the very first, earliest Christian writings you have, like Saint Ignatius in his seven letters. You find it in the Epistle of Barnabas. They talk about the Lord's Day being on the eighth day. The reason is that in the first creation, you have the 6 days of creation, and then the Sabbath is on day seven. There's an ancient tradition that actually, it's kind of cool. It goes back to the Septuagint, and in a couple of places in the Septuagint, there are headings in the Psalms that say the eighth day, right? And the Christians took this as prophetic, referring to the fact that God would come and establish a new creation on the eighth day, and that's Sunday. After the 7 days of the old covenant, you have a new day, the eighth day. And Sacrosanctum Concilium picks up on this and how that now we have every seventh day, but from a different perspective, the perspective of the new creation. Now, the church isn't just making this up, okay? This actually happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. He established the new creation, the new covenant then, on the eighth day, on Sunday, which becomes the Lord's Day, as Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 St. John refers to the day in which he received the revelation of the new covenant. We call it the book of Revelation. He sees the worship that's going on in heaven and how that the holy sacrifice that we sacrifice is nothing more than us being lifted up to heaven and heaven being brought down to earth on the Lord's Day. That is the first day of the week. And by the way, when you look in the New Testament, you see when you discover the unique day on which Christians worshiped, you find it's the first day of the week. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is in Troas, the Bible says, and on the first day of the week when we gathered to break bread, right? Referring to the liturgy being offered on Sunday. And even better, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, St. Paul, which is basically, and you have to understand, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, this is the culmination of the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, where basically Paul is writing to the Corinthians to prepare them to receive our Lord well in the Eucharist, That's what it's all about. It starts from chapter one. He's condemning the schisms, the divisions that are going on in the church. He's talking and into chapter two, and in fact, chapters five, six, eight, you have him hammering the sins going on. He's basically calling them to go to confession, to confess their sins. And he calls out, I mean, a particular guy, in fact, who was having in a relationship with his stepmother in chapter 5. You have he lists all manner of sins going on in Corinth, from homosexuality to adultery to you name it. And he calls them all to repentance. And then idolatry in chapter 8. And then once you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's all about the liturgy. He teaches on the Eucharist and how to receive our Lord well. And he warns against those who would receive our Lord unworthily, both in chapters 10 and especially chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. And then in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he teaches on the gifts of the Spirit. But in particular, he focuses on these gifts, how they function in the public liturgy, in especially chapter 14 there. But he talks about the gifts in chapter 12 and the greatest gift, the gift of charity there in chapter 13. And that leads up to chapter 15, where he teaches on the resurrection, which, by the way, every Sunday is the feast of the resurrection. So it's no wonder that he would teach. And by the way, remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding, a good portion of this, he's responding to questions the Corinthians had asked. And he'll pepper that throughout. Concerning the question you had here, here, and here, here's the response, right? And so he teaches on the resurrection, of course, Sunday being the feast of the resurrection, which leads up to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Now when you gather on the first day of the week to take up the collection," and on he goes, right? And so once again, you know, my brother, when you're talking about the collection, you're talking about Mass, because it ain't church without the collection. This is it. So the bottom line is the Sabbath is gone, my brother. We talked about earlier how that, you know, St. Paul explicitly tells us that the Sabbath is no more in the sense that it's not binding on Christians. Of course, the Sabbath still exists. It still exists as the seventh day, and we acknowledge that that day will forever belong to the Jews. However, we have a new day that binds Christians, and that is the Lord's Day, and that is Sunday. St. Paul makes clear in Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no man judge you with regard to meat or drink, or with regard to the festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths." That is all of the Old Testament holy days, the yearly festivals, the monthly new moon, and the Sabbath. These are but shadows, skia in Greek. The substance is Christ. So the Sabbath is gone. It's not a matter of the Catholic Church changing the Sabbath. We didn't change anything. The Sabbath still exists on the seventh day. It's just not binding on Christians. We have a new day. It's called the Lord's Day, my brother. Does that make sense?
Yes, and I would like to add something.
Sure.
That I thought was funny. Then there was another quote which basically apparently says, "The Catholic Church changed the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday by the right of divine infallible authority given to her by her founder, Jesus Christ. The Protestant claiming the Bible to be the only guide of faith has no warrant for the observing Sunday.
Sure.
In this matter, the Seventh-day Adventist is the only consistent Protestant church."
Oh, I was like, well, right. It's interesting. In fact, there were a number of Catholics. In fact, that's one, the famous Rumble and Cardi from the 1950s actually got it wrong in teaching that it was the Catholic Church that changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Actually, that's incorrect. You will find a few Catholics get it wrong there. But what you want to do is, for somebody who, you know, quotes Rumble and Cardi or somebody else who gets it wrong, you always want to refer, and by the way, Fathers Rumble and Cardi were great men, and they would agree with Tim Staples and say, yes, listen to the church. Of course, they were writing before Vatican Council II, which clarifies so beautifully our faith, and this is an example of that in Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 106. And by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, who want to look into it, paragraph 2175 in the Catechism, also says, quote, Sunday is expressly distinguished from the Sabbath, which it follows chronologically every week. For Christians, its ceremonial observance replaces that of the Sabbath. In Christ's Passover, Sunday fulfills the spiritual truth of the Jewish Sabbath and announces man's eternal rest in God. For worship under the law prepared for the mystery of Christ, and what was done there prefigured some aspects of Christ. So that's a beautiful way of kind of putting it in a nutshell, what the Catholic Church teaches about the Sabbath and now the Sunday obligation. Again, that's paragraph 2175, and I'd recommend you keep reading from 2175 all the way down to 2183. It's a beautiful section in the Catechism on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day.
Thanks, Thomas. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And on Wednesday, I get to host a webinar with Bishop Joseph Strickland from Tyler, Texas, Forming the Catholic Conscience in a World of Confusion. I mean, in many ways, you can just feel like life is all about the election right now here in the United States. And our civic responsibilities don't begin or end with elections. They are much more profound than that. And Bishop Strickland has a wonderful new book out for lay Catholics, really, about living the faith fully in our civic life, in our social life, in our communal life, in our family life. And so we're going to talk a bit about that on Wednesday. You can join us at 5:30 p.m. Pacific, 8:30 p.m. Eastern. You just visit catholic.com and reserve your spot, and you are in the webinar. You can ask your questions, too. We'll take some questions from those who are participants for Bishop Strickland. Let's see who we have on the line next for Open Forum. Let's go to Bobby in Ontario, Canada. Canadians bringing it this hour, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Bobby.
Hey, how's it going, guys?
Very well, thank you.
Yes.
Like Thomas, I'm also a French-Canadian there, so don't mind the accent.
It's okay. Awesome. It's an awesome accent.
Love it.
Right on. My question is, I think, pretty straightforward. As Catholics, when we participate in the Eucharist and we consume that Eucharist, my question is, are we participating in the body of the resurrected Christ, the pre-crucified Christ, or the whole thing? Or, you know, like, what part of Jesus are we consuming there, you know?
Yes, great. Great question. The fact is, brother, what the Church teaches is exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and, hear me, living way, which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Notice, we're not receiving a dead Jesus. We are receiving him as he is now, at the right hand of the Father, glorified by this new and living way in and through the Eucharist. So it would be incorrect to say we're receiving Jesus, you know, bleeding Jesus as he was walking on earth. No, we are receiving him in his glorified state. Does that make sense, brother?
Yes, for sure.
Amen. By the new and living way. I love that. Because remember, it's Jesus resurrected who has the power to save us. Yes, he redeemed us on the cross. He redeemed us through his entire life from the instant of his conception. But ultimately, my friends, it is as Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was crucified for our sins, he was raised again for our justification, and he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, and from thence he sends the Holy Spirit, he sends the church. Everything happens because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the center, it's the pinnacle of everything. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. Why? Because he would be a fake. He would be a phony. We would be yet in our sins.
Okay, Bobby?
Amen. Can I follow up a quick one?
Real quick. Go for it.
Tim, if you had to recommend one English translation of the Bible, what would it be for yourself?
It would be, gosh, I have to give two. I'm sorry. Because I honestly think the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, is the most readable, and it's very accurate as well. I would recommend the Ignatius Bible, or the, as it's called, or the RSV Catholic Edition. Now, I do have to give some kudos, though, to the Douay-Rheims Confraternity Edition, at least the New Testament. I think at times the Old Testament is a bit not so good. But the New Testament of the Douay-Rheims Confraternity is the one I like to read the best. But, you know, everybody doesn't like the thithers and thithers and withers. And so you can't miss with the RSV Catholic Edition.
I love, Bobby, that you asked for one, and Tim said, I got to give you two. I just have to tell you something, Bobby, a true story about Tim. On his website, he has a top 10 list of the top 10 greatest movies. Just guess, Bobby, how many movies are in Tim's top 10 list. Just guess.
11.
30. That's right. That is the classic Tim Staples story. His top 10 list of movies has 30 movies in it. Thanks, Bobby. I got to keep moving because there's lots of people who want to talk to Tim. Let's go to Anonymous right here in Menifee, California, watching on YouTube. Anonymous, your question for Tim.
Hi, hey, Tim.
Yes.
Thanks for taking my call. I've been coming across this lately. People are saying homosexuality and like the term and like the teaching, right? Like homophobia, I guess, was added in the Bible.
Huh.
And like, I mean, I don't know, like somewhere in the 1900s.
Anonymous, I just got to clear something up with you. Do you mean the word homosexuality, or do you mean the practice of same-sex relations? Because it's going to be two different answers depending on what you say.
I've heard both. I've heard like that it wasn't even like homosexuality like wasn't the word yes. And
okay.
Also I mean, and if you have an answer for the practice too.
Okay, all right. So yeah. Well, Anonymous, if somebody is actually trying to argue that homosexuality wasn't even a sin until the 19th century, that is really crazy. All right, because you can go back to Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy, where would that be, about 21 in the Old Testament. You've got the new, not to mention Genesis, right? The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19, right around verse 26 in that area. My goodness, this has been taught for thousands of years. Yes, it's in the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, of course, you have St. Paul in Romans 1, 21 through 29, who uses natural law, by the way, in his exposition of why homosexual sins are just that, sins, grave disorders. You have 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. You have 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And in fact, you know, what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, St. Paul actually uses two words for the sin of homosexuality. He uses malakoi as well as arsenikatai. And the malakoi refers to the soft one, right? It's kind of the soft, whereas the arsenikatai is the more general against homosexuality. I mean, he's two words to describe this that is so contrary to nature. And brother, from day one, for 2,000 years, the Catholic Church and Christians have condemned homosexual acts as gravely disordered. And of course, it's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so to say, you know, if somebody says that, no, this was added later to the Bible is simply a fabrication. And anyone who would do just a little cursory research will find that that is absolutely false. Does that get at your question, Anonymous?
Oh. Anonymous? Sorry, go ahead.
I could, like, rebut, right? Or give you a rebuttal. It says, like, okay, so it says arson, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but basically, like, it was originally translated to young boys and, you know, boy molesters.
Oh,
and
so you're saying it was pedophilia.
You
do hear that. Yeah.
And, of course, that is simply false. As I said, we have, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, you do have the condemnation of, you know, boy prostitution and whatnot. But that's not the only word that's used, brother. You have molokoi and you have arsenikatai, which refers to homosexual acts. And here's the key. Not only do you have it condemned in word, but you have it condemned by description. So the words don't even come into play when St. Paul describes this sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 29, he says, men with men, women with women, doing that which is unseemly, and they receive their just punishment from God. None of the controversial words are used. It's described. And this leads me to one final point, Anonymous, is that the Catholic Church teaches homosexual acts to always be gravely distorted, not because the Bible says so alone. Of course, the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. It's revealed. But because it's contrary to nature, we don't even need a Bible to understand that the nature of the conjugal act is the union of one man, one woman, and the procreation of children. Any act, sexual act, that purposely thwarts either or both of those ends is gravely disordered because of natural law. And notice St. Paul uses natural law in his argumentation in Romans chapter 1. So the reason why homosexual acts are always gravely disordered goes back before the New Testament, goes back before the Old Testament. It goes back to Adam and Eve because of human nature. It's contrary to nature and therefore contrary to the God who gave us, God's law, who gave us our natures and natural law that is written on our hearts. Now, praise be to God, God gives us revelation, that is Old Testament, and of course the New Testament. Why? So that even those things that can be known by the pure and natural light of reason, as Vatican I defined, can be known with facility, accuracy, and without the admixture of error. That's a quote from an infallible declaration from Vatican Council I that tells us that God gives us revelation. He gives us the plain words and descriptions of St. Paul and Jesus, who teaches on the nature of marriage, that it's one man, one woman, right? Quoting Genesis 2:24, that's Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, for example, the two shall be one flesh, right? Male and female. The reason why we have it so plain in the Bible is so that all can know this truth, whether you know natural law or not.
Anonymous, thank you very, very much for that call. I was thinking that maybe someone was saying to him, and this was not what it was, but the church never used the word homosexuality because that's a word, a quasi-scientific word from the 19th century that was
correct.
Invented by psychiatrists, basically.
Correct, and heterosexuality,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah. We never thought in those categories before that. I mean, like you have a set orientation that makes you a different kind of person than another person. That's a 19th century idea.
Exactly. That's a very good point. And that's why when you get into these wars over words, go to the description.
yeah. In Romans chapter 1.
Hey, I know you love listening to Tim Staples, and you're really going to love our Focus that's going to drop tomorrow morning on Catholic Answers Focus. I hope you'll head over to CatholicAnswersFocus.com to get it, where I got to interview Tim about the new encyclical Fratelli Tutti, which has gems and treasures all throughout. Would you say that's...
Yes, it does. And I want to hear from you folks. Tell me what you think about the podcast.
Oh, you can all send it to us at radio@catholic.com once you listen, because we'd love to hear what you think about both Fratelli Tutti and about Tim's take on it. But please listen to the podcast. We'd love it if you would. It's okay to say something is great when the Pope does something great. And this time he did. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here.
It's okay.